I think Carolyn would say, and I would agree, that this is a wonderful class. I mean, beyond compare, God is kind to us. If you did not, a seminary produces a little devotional each year, and I was able to get enough copies for all of us. If you would like one, be sure, they're over by the notes. Pick one up, or if you have a friend that would like one, while we have supplies, we'll do that. Now, when I think of my son-in-law, I think this. I think two things that are memories etched in my mind. The first was when he came into my office one day and said that he would like to engage my daughter. I looked at him in all seriousness and I said, "Craig, do you know what you're getting into?" The other memory I have is when the triplets came and they were all hole in the heart, hole in the brain, things like this, all under about 2 pounds. I remember watching Craig, and forever it's going to be in my mind. He held in his hand, I think it was Paul, I'm not sure, by Becky's bed, and the earnestness with which he poured out his heart to God for his son and his children, I will never forget it as a father. Right? So sometimes it's not the words we say, it's the life we live. And so I'm grateful. That keeps popping into my mind. Where we are together is thinking about, obviously, the meaning of Christmas in the deepest sense. I've entitled my little comments a line from Charles Wesley. "Come, thou long expected Jesus, come and set thy people free." When I think of Christmas, I think we all begin to think about George Frederick Handel. George Frederick Handel, German born, eventually migrated and lived in Britain. But he came to Dublin, Ireland in 1712, and he was asked to compose actually an advertisement. They were trying to raise money for a hospital, as well as to give debtors who were leaving prison this debt paid, so they wouldn't fall back into it. And George Handel, for that celebration, penned the Messiah. When you think of the Messiah, it has three parts. The first part is prophecy, that Jesus is going to come. The second part is our Lord's life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. At that point, we all know what happened, the Hallelujah chorus. And the third part is where you and I are today, carrying that message. It's really pretty. When you take Handel and the organization of that great piece, you realize that actually what this man was doing was summarizing the Holy Scriptures. For we believe that you can divide the Holy Scriptures into three parts. Part one is the promise that someone would come. Part two is the one who came. Part three is the centuries since our Lord's ascension to heaven and the gathering of the church for his second coming to be with us, or we with him. So I want to think about, when you think about it, the Old Testament, and I've said it before, is a book of anticipations. What's it anticipating? a redeemer. It's blurry. You have to be imaginative when you see what these writers mean, but they did the best they could with the information they had. So what I'd like to do in a few moments is to take the Old Testament and ask the question, what can we learn from the Old Testament scriptures about the coming of this promised one? The place actually to begin is Genesis 3:15. If you know chapter 3 of Genesis, it's the great fall, the deluge. And in verse 15, there's a cryptic comment made by Moses, and he says it's God's judgment upon the serpent. Obviously, he was judged. He was an upright, beautiful creature, but thereafter he will slither upon the earth and eat dust. He says this, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. This is very cryptic. And between your seed and her seed. Her seed will be Seth. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I think all that he's saying is something important. From the time of the fall until our Lord returns, there'll be a constant conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I think that's about all. It's very cryptic and very beautiful. Then I think of Genesis 5. I'll read these texts to you. Verse 29. If you know Genesis, the creation account goes through chapter 2, verse 3, and then the rest of the chapter is a rehearsal with particularities on the creation of man. Chapter 3 is that tragic chapter that will be reversed in Revelation 21 and 22. Chapter 4 tells us the sadness of the fall, our first murder, Cain killing Abel. And then in chapter 5, it's really pretty. Chapter 5 contains a genealogy that stretches from from Adam down to Noah. What is the point of it? It goes like this. So-and-so lived so many years, 10 times repeated, and he begat so-and-so, lineage. After he begot so-and-so, he lived so many more years, and he died. That's repeated 10 times. What's my point? I'll read it to you. It's Genesis 5:29. Lamech lived 182 years before and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this is pretty. This one will give us rest from our work. This one will redeem us from the fall. So what I'm pointing out is that there's a promise as you go through Holy Scripture. This one will give us rest. No, it didn't. Right? From our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord cursed. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah and had other sons and daughters. So not only is there a curse, but there's promise. The promise of chapter 3:15 is that there's going to be conflict until the Lord brings triumph. He's already started that. Lamech understood that someone was going to come to help us. He thought it was his son. But if you know Noah, we know what happened. So in 3:15, there's an embryonic promise. In 5:29, the hope is in Noah. And the hope is deliverance from the sweat of our brow. Very physical. And then you come to chapter 12. Chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17 repeats the promises made to the son of Terah, who is a descendant of Noah. So far, so good. And what does he promise? He says this. He promised him a land. This is a wandering Aramean who winds up in Egypt. He promised him a land. He promised him an ancestor, a descendant. And he promised him a blessing. I'll read it to you. Now the Lord said to Abram, he was a moon worshiper. They'll change his name to Abraham, the father of many nations. I think Abraham should have laughed at that one because he's 25 years waiting for the promise to come. And the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to a land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. My thought there is you and I are part of it. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will bless you. I will make your name great. So we're all children of Abraham. We enter that promise. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. I will make you a great nation, three times. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What's he saying? I think this. To Adam, God promised three things. A place. Fertility. And rulership. Rulership over the garden. What does he promise Abraham? He promised him a land, a place geographically. He promises him fertility. You will have a son. In his old age at 99, he did. And kingship. He will be a ruler. So far, so good. So the promise is simply unfolding as you walk through Holy Scripture. Now, Genesis 21, Abraham, you know, and I know, had a son through his wife, Sarah. So we're learning things. We're learning there's conflict that's going to happen through the ages. But ultimately, though damage done to our Lord's believing body, the church, it will not triumph. We know that Noah was not the promised one. We thought he would give us rest, right? And we've been looking for false messiahs for centuries. And then he makes a promise in chapter 12 to Abraham, a moon-worshipping Semitic. So what that tell us? Conflict, hope, and the hope is placed in a Semite. So far, so good. Very cryptic. And in chapter 21 of Genesis, it reads this way. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, and he said, the Lord did for Sarah as he promised. So Sarah conceived. She was in her 90s and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. Certainly it wasn't Ishmael. Certainly it wasn't Eleazar, his chief servant. Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which he had spoken to him. He says, in a year, you will have a child. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Isn't that pretty? So the line goes from Adam to a progressive unfolding of him. There'll be conflict. Noah won't give him rest, but the great promise of Holy Scripture is in 12, 15, and 17. Now in 21, so it's going to go through Sarah and Abraham that this child will be born. And we know what happened. This son is obviously Isaac. For he says in chapter 27, many people serve you. Nations will bow down to you. Who is that? Isaac. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you. Blessed be those who bless you. Isaac had two sons. The first was Esau. The second was Jacob. We know the conflict between the two, right? And in Jacob's death, chapter 49, he gathers together his family and he blesses the 12. Usually, ancestry involves a sequence of first son, second son, third son. Isaac didn't qualify. He was quite the deceiver, as you know. So what he's saying is that through Jacob it will come. And Jacob, in his death in chapter 49 of Genesis, blesses the fourth son, not Reuben, not Levi. They discredited themselves. But then here's Jacob's, he's an old guy leaning on his cane, hoping for another breath. The scepter, what's scepter? It's a right of kingship. The scepter will not depart from Judah, the fourth boy, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Between his feet is a euphemism for procreation. Until, this is pretty, Shiloh comes. Who in the heck is Shiloh? Beats me, but translated, our scholars say it means rest. Until rest comes. And to him shall be the obedience, to him, this one who brings rest. Genesis 49. So what I'm really saying is the Bible has one great message, and that is the Redeemer. And it stretches over a millennium in its composition with various writers, but with one single point, that he is coming, that he has come, and he will come again. It's just that pretty. Jacob blesses Judah. So we know this. It's a Semite. It's an Abrahamite. It's an Isaacmite. And it's Jacob in your son. Then you go to 7:14, which we commented on, I think, yesterday. It says this. Remember, what is happening here is that Ahaz, the great wicked king, who faces the invasion of the Syrians, destroying the northern kingdom. Ahaz in the southern kingdom. And Ahaz, so we're at 732 BC. In the midst of all of that, you have this promise. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. In other words, God in his grace went to wicked King Ahaz and said, you will be delivered. But that deliverance is only a picture of a greater one, right? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child. The literal translation is maiden. And I think what he's saying is this. Before Ahaz could propagate a child, deliverance will come. Deliverance came, obviously, in Hezekiah, his son. So a wicked reprobate has a son who's righteous. He will fail at the end of his life. But these are all Messiah figures of one who will not fail. It's really that pretty. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So Matthew takes it in Matthew 1:23 and fulfills its deepest meaning. Who is the real child? It's not Noah, Isaac, or Jacob, or Judah, technically, but a Judite. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son, and you shall name him God with us, Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Okay? So we have another piece. And then you come to Isaiah 9. It begins in verse 1 with a quote that is picked up by Matthew of the ministry of Christ. It'll be in chapter 4 of Matthew. It reads like this, but there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. They were invaded by the Assyrians and the Syrians and the Babylonians. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea to the Mediterranean. On the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Where did Jesus begin his ministry? In the Galilee. This tells us this. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. What was it when Jesus left Nazareth to reside in Capernaum? Matthew quotes this text. The people who sat in darkness will see a great light. It's pretty. And we have seen that great light. The light will shine on them. So he takes Old Testament instances and fills them with progressive meaning. The light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase with gladness. They will be glad in your presence. Joy. For, here's the reason. This coming guy. For ye shall break the yoke of their burden and staff off their shoulders. What's the yoke? It's the curse of God upon Adam and his clientele. For a child will be born to us. Wah! Matthew quotes this thing. A child will be born. The king who will reign will be a child. Why? I think because his origin is not among us, but through a lady. For a child will be born to us, a A son will be given to us, and the government will be upon his shoulders. That means authority. He has insignia. And his name shall be called. I think Handel messes it up because he says wonderful, and then he says counselor, but the two words go together. A wonderful counselor. This guy who is coming is a wise sage. He will be a wonderful counselor. Come to me. I will give you rest. He is called Mighty God. So what Isaiah is prophesying about 700 years earlier is that someone's going to come. And he's Mighty God. So wrapped in frail flesh, the Godhead see, says Charles Wesley. His name shall be Eternal Father. Well, he's not a father. What the heck could that mean? It means time. He's the father of time. He created it. He preserves it. He's the eternal father of time. And he's the Prince of Peace, right? There will be no end to the increase of his government. All those other symbolic messiahs ended in death. This man will not die. On the throne of David over his kingdom. So he's a greater David figure. To establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness. That's just pretty. So now we know more. We know this deliverer will be a seed of the woman. We know that he is an Abrahamite, a Semite. We know that he is a son of Isaac. Now we know a son of Jacob, a son of Judah. It's all unfolding. It's really pretty. And of course, I'll read a little more. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. What is that? That's the ascension. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. This is Isaiah 52. So his appearance was marred more than any man. I mean, I would say this is high cotton. Isaiah describes him 700 years before he makes the scene. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now this is pretty. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Had no observable qualities of uniqueness. Like a root at a parched ground, which would tell me it's sort of flimsy, that we should look upon him, nor his appearance that we be attracted to him. Now this is pretty. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Imagine a God who inhabits human flesh and the perceptions he has. Surely, now this is the best part. Surely our griefs he himself bore. And when you have two pronouns, it's just the emphasis on the person. So you could translate it, he himself alone and nobody else. And our iniquities he carried. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's the great story. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. When God, the Lord, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is simple, for you and for me. He was forsaken. The chastisement of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourgings, we are healed. It comes to light when you get to the Gospels. It's just that utterly beautiful to me. And there's one more. It's Micah 5:2. We're learning a lot. He would be a Semite. He'd be in conflict. He'd be a child of Abraham, Isaac. He would be a child of Jacob in the form of Judah. Judah always comes first in the Bible. When the sojourns in the wilderness, the 12 tribes gathered, 11 tribes gathered around the tabernacle. The first to be mentioned on the east is Judah. And I always think, in the Bible, evil comes from the east. But someday, what already happened, he came from the east into the tabernacle, which was his presence, right? Evil will not triumph, is what he's saying. It's just that gorgeously beautiful. And there's, I'll read a couple more. By his knowledge, my righteous one, my servant, will justify many. In the act of one, the many became sinners. In the act of Adam, many have become righteous. That's who he is. That's what we celebrate. Now, Micah 5:2, we all know this. We learn something else. We learn that this guy will be born in an obscure village hundreds of years before he came. We would call it the city that David came from. But in those days, he had to hyphen the word to get the sense of it. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, together. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. Obscure. Jesus came from obscurity, to obscurity. From you, Bethlehem Ephratah, will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. How would a Jewish mind grapple all the conflict? He came in time, but he was not bound by time. He was eternal. I could see a Jewish unbeliever trying to find Netanyahu or somebody else to be their deliverer. They will all die. He will shepherd his flock. That's what he'll do. This one will be our peace, right? My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you, right? He's that special. He's the one we love. It's the one my kids are dedicated to letting people know. What can we say in conclusion? Well, we can say that you can imagine the Old Testament as a ice cream cone empty on its side, and from progressively as you go through the Holy Scriptures, what you know gets bigger and bigger. I would say this. I do not know how a person can read the Bible seriously, while I do know the God of this world has blinded their eyes. I do know that. I'm speaking humanistically, and not be amazed by the combination of profundity and simplicity. That's magnificence. The Bible has one central message, and that is redemption. Through Christ, promised in the Old Testament scriptures, given in the gospel accounts, gathering his people in the epistles, and returning to dwell among them in the Revelation. I'll just read another. Though it often seems that wrong prevails over right, error over truth, wickedness over righteousness, that will not be the final outcome. Genesis 3 is a cosmic conflict being waged between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We've had our Popots walk across history and our Adolf Hitlers, and the list is endless, but they never succeeded. Bad and difficult things happen to us because we're part of the cosmic struggle. But the Lord will have the final and victorious word. We used this text yesterday. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote in 1863, in the context of the death of his wife and a horrible war that divided the nation. He said this, I love this hymn. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then, there's always a then the bells, then paled the bells louder and deeper. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, and the right prevail. With peace on earth, the great eternal garden, heaven will come down, goodwill to men. That to me is just beyond what is beautiful, right? So I want you to think about him and think your way through the Holy Scriptures about him, right? He was announced hundreds of years before he came. Right? Noah, we thought would give us rest, but he didn't. But a distant son of Noah, Terah, will give us the one that will. Right? So we love him. We have a few minutes. I'll watch time. You have a question. Don't be bashful. We've all been embarrassed. What I've learned as a teacher is the student who keeps quiet is the one I'm more concerned about. The one that vents himself or herself, I think, has a chance to be used of God, right? We're not here to maintain the steady state of ignorance, right? We just love the guy.
Is it working? Yes. Great. In reference to Micah, Chapter 5, this is what I was reading this morning, and I wanted to know the context of this. Micah said that he has shown thee, O man, what is good. And he says, what the Lord requires of thee. Yeah. So he says, to walk humbly, just, and love mercy, etc. So that's, to me, seems as if it was just thrown in that, but I believe it relates to the church today.
Well, it does by application. There's only one people of God. They may be distinguished, but they are not to be separated. God's promises came to us in the Old Testament scriptures by the symbol of the people of God, Israel. Paul clearly tells us in chapter 9 that not all Israel is Israel, but those according to the faith of Abraham. When we had our kids and they were little, I would sing to them. Oh. Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Let's just praise the Lord. Does that make sense? Huh? It's a hoot. The Bible can be grasped by a child, and a scholar can stumble over it. That's the way it is. He likes both, but he seems to redeem the first more than the second. Right? Mathematically. One more, we'll flee. So I think it does apply to us because the Holy Scriptures do. If you doubt that, the best argument is simply this. The writers of the New Testament was under the impression that the Old Testament was their guidebook. It just needed to be infused with more energy. And it was in the epistles. Right? We okay? Well, let's pray then. You can always resort to prayer, you know. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for helping us to understand that he purposely came for us. And the promise made to Abraham of a land and a seed and a blessing, we know that that seed is the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, in fulfillment, it wasn't Isaac, it wasn't Jacob, it wasn't Esau, it was not Ishmael, but it was the Lord Jesus. Thank you for caring so much when, without obligation or necessity of your righteousness or justice, you stooped into this vile place to give us a gift that will last forever and ever. So I pray, our Father, at this holiday season, that you would fill us with thoughts of the wonder of the miracle of the incarnation, not the mechanics of it, but the fact of it. He was born of a virgin. Why? He could have had a mom and a dad. I think it was to tell us how unique he is, as we find in Isaiah 7. We look forward to the day when our energies of thinking of you will be turned into sight. And in this great season, fill us with the joy of your presence, the joy of your mercy, the joy of your grace. We know, our Father, that for many, this is a hard season, for they have lost loved ones. And that chair will be empty. And there are others that simply do not know you, and in the void of this season, find themselves empty. We are the voice of God. May we be faithful in telling our neighbors and friends. Unto that end, we seek your blessing this week, all busy season. Bring us together next week to enjoy you. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.